And now, beloved of God, may the Lord our God be with each and every one of you.
And also with you.
Let us pray together. Father, we do come now to the exposition of your word. You have taught us already in the reading of Scripture. Your Spirit has moved amongst us. We know that. In all the various ways that it needs to move amongst us, each one individually. We're a group, but in your eyes we are always one, an individual. And you deal with us in such a way. You know our needs, where our growing edge is, what we need to forsake, what we need to embrace. You know each of us, and your penetrating sight is far greater than anything we have known. May your word open before us as your Spirit works amongst us to the glory of your name, Father. And we ask it in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. Please be seated and join me in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 21. We're going to actually be doing heading towards the 24th and 25th verse, but we got some work to do still on 23. Beginning the reading from verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. And then he gives these two things, even as Christ is the head of the church. We dealt with that, his body. And now we come to this point, and is himself its Savior. So he says, you are to submit, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And we begin to understand the mystery, as Paul lays it out for us, of marriage. And then he says this thing that seems strange at first, and is himself its Savior, and is himself the deliverer. Soter in the Greek, soter means, it comes from the Greek word sozo, it means to save. So we would say the Savior, or one who saves. And last week we were considering our organic unity with Christ, the mystical union, that we are one with Christ and all that that entails. And we took careful note of Paul's repeated references of our being in Christ. Over and over, he says things very much close to that, in Christ or in him and things like that. And Paul began the letter to the Ephesians. When he started the letter, he reminded us of a great truth. And for us to grasp the idea of the very meaning of marriage, we have to understand this very idea of the mystical union. And so this blessing in Christ that we have in Christ, he opens the letter by saying these words. Let me read for you. Don't turn there. I will simply read it to refresh our minds. And after the greetings, I'm Paul and you're you, and nice to see you. We come to the third verse of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, for the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We begin to start to unravel this mystery of the mystical union. Why are you saved? If you're a Christian, why are you a Christian? Because you're in him. Over and over we see it. And then Paul adds a little bit more to the definition. By the time we come to the fourth chapter, and he's preparing us for the close now. He's starting to make application in 4, 5, and 6, chapters 4, 5, and 6. So we go from the doctrinal teaching and into the application, which is very typical of Paul's letters. And so he adds this little bit more to the definition. Hear what he says, and just be reminded of it, in the fourth chapter, verse 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From whom? So he says we are to grow up into him who is the head. There's kephala. That's what we spent last week talking about. Head. Into the head. From whom the whole body joined and held together, Ephesians 4:16, by every joint with which it is equipped when each part is working properly. Let me say that again, the 16th verse. From whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped when each part is working properly. Now, I want you to keep that in your thinking, and that's a very important point. But he finishes that verse by saying this, every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's a concept here. In Christ, every joint with which it is equipped is to work properly. When each part is working properly, the body grows. Well, that's true of the body of Christ. But what Paul is doing here in the fifth chapter with regard to marriage is he draws upon that very teaching. The reality that Christ is the head of the church. He's the head. He decides. We're the body. All those references. And when everything is working right, it's building itself up in love. And he draws upon that idea in order that we may understand what is the true nature of a Christian marriage. What exactly is the true nature of marriage for a Christian? What is the point? And the point is essentially this. Paul is emphasizing in marriage what he emphasizes in the mystical union, the organic union. And the two shall become one flesh. He's emphasizing that vital union, the intimate relationship. And he uses this idea, because it's very much like what we see in the body of Christ, the idea of marriage, that organic union, the vital union, the intimate relationship. And there we see it in verse 16 of chapter 4, Paul referred to it, by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And in that fourth chapter, we were looking at the church and we said, well, there needs to be this unity. You can't have everybody going off doing whatever they want. And who's the head? Well, it would be the pastor. No, it isn't. The pastor is a shepherd. The head is Christ. But then he uses that same imagery, that same thinking, the intimacy of the relationship to describe a marriage. So when he says, when each part of it is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love, we think of all the nerves and everything which is nourished from the head. There's a center. To every part of the body, there is a head. My brain says, move your hands. Emphasize that point by going like this. Wouldn't it be interesting if I was, and all, you know, my toes are going one, my hands are going, and the head's saying, what's going on? What are you doing? You only do what I tell you to do, right? So if I was, everything was going, you'd say he's having a convulsion, and you'd be right. And how effective would the sermon be? What do you remember about the sermon? Well, I noticed he went crazy, and it was pretty fun. I'll remember it the rest of my life, and you would. And how much meaning comes out? It's just random movement. Everybody, so when we think about the body of Christ, we say Christ is the head, and he dictates the movement of every part. He gives us spiritual gifts and so forth. He equips us for exactly what he wants. My mind just said, do this. Isn't that interesting? And my hands and arms and legs, not my legs at this point, but my hands, and they do what they're told. The brain said, do this. And the nourishment and all the directives come from the head, from the center, to every part of the body. And that's a way of stressing this vital organic union. And that's the union that exists in the church, the body of Christ, but also between a husband and a wife. And again, we come back to the fact of what Scripture says, and our Lord Jesus Christ emphasized, it is one life, and the two shall become one. Well, it's just a thought. No, I think he meant it. And when he said, you become part of the body of Christ, was that just a thought, an image? No, you become part of the body of Christ. In him. And it is one life in the same way as the life of the church in the Christian's relationship to Christ. Here Paul is particularly interested in exactly one aspect. And that aspect is dependence. Submission. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Right? Okay, so far we get that. And that's the idea of dependence. Paul's dealing with the aspect of dependence, submission, if you would, and Paul introduces this idea so that we may have a clear understanding of how dependence and submission comes in. And it comes in predictably. It has to be there. And starting in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, the whole focus is going to go on the men. So if you feel like you've been picked on, ladies, you ain't seen nothing yet. The whole focus goes on men. And starting in Ephesians 5, 25, we're very close to that, Paul will deal with the other side, with the responsibility of husbands. The husband's responsibility with respect to his wife. So Paul says he is the Savior of the body. Now that's the second thing that he says. And when he says he's the Savior of the body, we have to say, well, what does that mean? How is the husband the Savior of his wife? And there are those who would translate this verse and say, well, what happened is Paul kind of lost his train of thought, and some very significant people say this. I'm not saying they're dummies. They're really, Hodge said this. And he kind of, as Paul does, he goes off in these little rabbit trails, and he thought, and then he thought of Christ, and he said, just like Jesus was Savior. But the word Savior does not always carry just that one meaning. And why would Paul insert it here if that's what he meant, even if it was a rabbit trail? Can the word soter, Savior, to save someone, carry more meaning than just the one we normally think of Christ giving his life for the church and his blood being shed on Calvary's cross? And of course, that is the most common way we use the idea of Savior, but it's not the only way. There is a wider meaning to this term Savior, and I'll illustrate it for you. There is an example of this wider meaning. We find it in 1 Timothy 4:10. And in 1 Timothy, it's a pastoral letter, so it's Paul talking to Timothy, who's a pastor. And it's one pastor's advice to another, directions to another pastor. And not to set the stage more than that, he's talking about a good servant of Christ Jesus, and he wants Timothy to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And then he says in the 10th verse, and all I'm illustrating is the use of the term is identical. And it doesn't mean Christ on the cross. 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior. Sozo, exact same word. Who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now, if you're a good Christian, you should have red flags going off. Savior of all people, if you believe that means they're all saved by the blood of Christ, you're a universalist. The church is not universalist. There will be lost and there will be saved. How are we told that God, the living God, is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe? And you cannot say that that means that all men enjoy salvation in a spiritual sense, because that would put way too much on that term. It would make us universalists. I once had a pastor told me, I'm not sure how much of a Christian he was, but he was a pastor of one of our local churches. And he told me that he believed that God would chase, actually he said it to a group of us, He said his belief was that God would chase every person down all through eternity until every person was saved. That's a pretty pathetic image to have, but that's universalism. And I just said, well, that's interesting. That's not what the church teaches. That's not what the scriptures teach. Well, then why is it there in Timothy's direction, in Paul's directions to young Timothy? Well, it shows us something. It shows us that the word sotos, Savior, also has an additional meaning. And what it means in 1 Timothy is somebody, certainly it would be to save, but how did you save them? How does God save all people? Well, let me draw this out a little bit. If it didn't rain on lost people's crops, if there was no oxygen in lost people's homes, what would happen? Well, I know you're smarter than that. They'd all die. But God puts oxygen in their homes and in yours. And when it rains on their fields and on ours, right? So to save has that idea of to preserve, to look after, to care for. God is, in fact, the one who cares, looks after, preserves all people. In that terms, he saves them. Especially, then, we would say, of believers, the provision of God in our lives. Do you remember what our Lord said back in the Sermon on the Mount? He's talking to us about loving our neighbors, and he says, so that you may be, and I'm taking it out of context, set it in its context, Matthew 5:45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And here's the clicker. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Right? So what does God do? Well, God, for both Christians and non-Christians, Timothy is instructed, he looks after them. He cares for them. And that's the strange thing that we have when we talk to non-believers. What makes you have life? I don't believe in a God. Well, then why are you alive? Why are you breathing? Why does it rain on your fields? Why does it rain on anybody's fields? And so the word in the Greek, and we see it in Timothy, yes, it means to save, but to save what? To save, in this case, in 1 Timothy, from dying. Because I'm going to give you air, going to rain on your fields. God preserves and looks after and cares for humankind. And he tells us to do that. The importance of humankind, because they're made in the image of God. And in that fact, God is a preserver of all people, especially of those that believe. And that's what our Lord said. God gives food to everyone. And in that sense, God is the Savior of all people. And of course, God is the one who keeps watch over and safeguards the body of Christ, the church. But notice what Paul then says in Ephesians 5:28. And I do want you to join me here. Ephesians 5:28. Because this is where he's going with gentlemen. Now keep in mind this idea of salvation means to preserve, to provide, to protect. It can take a lot of different things, but to preserve, to provide. Now, when we get past verse 25, which we're about to do, and we get into the men, and I'm going to set it out here, and I want to read it for you. Verse 25, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, this is for you guys. Husbands, he says, love your wives. Love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Is that hard to understand? How are you supposed to love your wife? You're to protect her. Provide for her. And in that way, you are her Savior. That he might sanctify her. What? Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You wouldn't argue that at all. We'd all say, oh yeah, that's good. Jesus did all of that. Careful. Verse 28. In the same way. What? Everything he said from verse 25 right up to through verse 27. Christ did this for the church, didn't he? Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the blood, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Gentlemen, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. What is the measure of our duty? It's very significant. Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. What does Christ do to his body, the believers? He nourishes and cherishes. He wants to present us as this bride. And it's that he nourishes us and he cherishes us. And then Paul says, and in the same way, husbands, nourish and cherish your wife. See, ladies, when you say, I don't think I want to be submissive, you haven't read the whole story yet. He started with that. And in fact, the husband is acting as a savior to what? Paul says, Scripture says, to his own flesh. What? And the two shall become one. Why would I do what he says in 25 through 28? Because it's my flesh. She's my flesh. I'm her flesh. We're one. Oh, it doesn't mean, of course it doesn't mean I've got cancer, she's got cancer. It means something far deeper. And the husband is acting as a savior to his own flesh. As he's looking after his own flesh, he's preserving it. And Paul says that the husband, in reality, ought to deal with his wife as his own body. And the husband does not neglect his own body. The husband nourishes his own body, cherishes it. In other words, the husband is the savior, the provider, the perfecter, the nourisher. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. The doctrine is clearly this. The wife is the one who is to be absolutely cherished. Cherished. It's a big word. Kept. I will not be kept. You don't understand the term kept. Provided for. Preserved. The wife is the one who is to be guarded and shielded and to be provided for by the husband. And that's the relationship. In the same way as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, so the husband nourishes and cherishes his wife. That's a Christian marriage. And the wife should realize that that is her position in this relationship. She is cherished, nourished, protected, provided for. The husband is the preserver. Husband is the savior of the body. And wives should always act in the light of that. We ask ourselves the question, what is the relationship of the body to the head? What is if the relationship from the body to the head? And when we ask that, we say, well, what is true of the church in relation to Christ? Whatever is true of the church, there's the body and he's the head, is true of the wife in relation to the husband. How did Paul illustrate the church? Remember when he does it, and he does it twice. He does it in 1 Corinthians 12, and he does it again in Romans 12. There's two separate letters to two separate churches, two separate groups of Christians. But he always does this. He says, there's a body, and he talks of hands and feet and eyes and ears, and there's a head. There's a head, and there's a body. And so what does that teach us? The wife is to the husband what the body is to the head, what the church is to Christ. And it's the idea of complement. You remember how it was put in Genesis, helpmeet. And the essential thing in the Christian concept of marriage is this idea of completeness, of wholeness. We saw it presented to us there in the terms of Genesis 2. Now here is Eve, who is a suitable helpmeet for Adam. But we never forget that she was taken out of Adam. Clearly, Eve was a part of Adam, complementing Adam, making up a wholeness. And that's the very idea that you cannot help but think about and think of as you think of your body as a whole. Your body is not a collection of parts, a number of fingers and hands and feet and toes and all stuck together randomly, loosely attached and doing their own thing. That's not a body. As I already said, if my body was doing that, every piece doing its own, you'd say he's having a convulsion and he's going nowhere. He can't walk, he can't think, he can't talk, and nothing's happening. Why? Because nobody's listening to the head. My brain says, do this, and well, no, we're busy doing this. No, no, don't do that. We're going to pick up the glass of water. I don't want water now. The head says, we're one. The body is an organic, vital unity. It is one. It is a whole. And that's the very idea we have here. The husband and wife are not separate. They are not like two separate kingdoms, two different kingdoms, although the culture goes in that direction. Not so in the church. You have the kingdom of man and the kingdom of woman. How do you ever come together? Well, you don't. You have maybe diplomatic relationships between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of woman, and you get together once in a while, but there's always a state of tension and always a danger of a fight and always suspicion. You see it in the world. We don't have two separate kingdoms. We are one. And that's the idea of a kingdom of man and a kingdom of woman. It's absolutely the opposite of the Christian concept of what marriage really is. Christ and the church are one. As the body and the head are one. But this ideal allows for differing functions. My hand does one thing. My eye does another. My elbow does something. My knees, my legs, my toes. They all have a different function. And that's what we're to understand here. Differing functions. Differing purposes. Special duties, to be certain. Things that only each and the other can perform. There are things Betsy's very good at. I have no skills at. Why would I take her position in that? Tell me what I should do. What should I say? How do I understand this? But those are what we have. And it's essential that we should remember that each part is a part of the whole. Male, female, man, and woman. And that all the separate actions are part of a unified action. And that unified action leads to corporate results. How important is this? What does this teach us about the relationship of the wife to the husband in the matter of subjecting herself? Well, it's clear that it does not teach just a plain old submissiveness. That's not what it's teaching. The wife is not to be entirely passive. It's not It's a total misinterpretation of the whole picture to say that the wife should never speak, she should never give her opinion, she should be completely passive. That's not the image of the body. But what does it mean then? It means this. The wife should never be guilty of action that is independent. She should never be guilty of independent action. The analogy of the body fits well. And the head insists upon that. The business of the body is not to act independently. If I decide to do something and my body says I don't want to do it, there's a convulsion. If I decide to act with my mind and will, and my body is the means through which I express that will, and if my body begins to act apart from me, I'm suffering a convulsion. That's exactly what convulsions mean. The parts of a man's body are moving in an irrational manner, not the way that the head says so. It's not purposeful action. I do not want them to act, but I can't stop them. They are acting independently of my mind and my will. And you know what that is? That's chaos. That's the analogy. I have a bad left leg. It won't do what my head says for it to do. There are certain things it cannot do. But what if it wasn't an issue of it cannot do it? My mind says, get up now, no, you need to, the legs need to do this. And my right leg says, yeah, I can do that. My left leg says, I can't do it. But what if my left leg was saying, I won't do it? That's a different thing. Here's the analogy. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Be subject and obedient to them in everything. Why? Because as wives and in this marital relationship, you do not act independently of your husband. And if you do, it leads to chaos. It's a convulsion. The wife must not act before the husband. They must act together. And all the teaching indicates that he is the head that he ultimately controls. So she not only does not act independently of her husband, she does not act before her husband, as it is true to say that she must not act before him. It would be equally true to say that she must not delay action. She must not refuse to act. And it's all part of the analogy of the body. We go back to that analogy of the body. Even though I'm willing, there's no movement in my leg. It's not healthy. It resists movement. It won't. It can't. And that teaching follows through. The subjection involves the idea that the wife does not act before her husband, nor does the wife delay action. She doesn't hinder action. You work together. All of these points are important in the relationship of marriage. Independence, acting before, not acting at all, stalling, outright refusing, not in a Christian home. And it's all because both men and women do not understand the Christian view of marriage. Well, to sum up this teaching, it is this. The initiative and the leadership are ultimately the husband's, but the action must always be coordinated. That is the meaning of the picture. Coordinated action, but leadership in the head. And in this, there is no sense of inferiority. If someone starts pitching that idea, that makes the woman inferior. There is virtually no sense of inferiority. The wife is not inferior to her husband. She's different from her husband. She has her own distinctive position that God gave, a position that is full of honor and is full of respect. And again, I would refer you to the next verses that are coming. How Paul says we are to deal with our wives. It's not. It is not. a sense of inferiority. That's why the man is told to cherish and to nourish, to love and to care for her, and to respect and honor her. This is the expectation in a Christian marriage. And I would say boldly, in that, there is no inferiority involved at all. We are one, together, just like my body and yours. And that's the image he uses. The church and the marriage. And you're going to see it unfold in greater detail in the verses that we come to now. Let us pray. Along with so much else, Father, that we see in the Christian faith, this is at odds with the culture. That's not our measuring stick, of course. It's obedience to you and to your word. May we never treat one another as inferior, not in the body of Christ with different gifts and graces, not in the home, certainly not in a marriage. Guide us, Father. Open our eyes to not accept the definitions of a culture, but to always go by the definitions of Scripture. We rejoice that you created marriage between a man and a woman, that you created it as a one flesh union. And what that implies for us, open our eyes to it. Give us what we need to understand. Oh, we will never fully fathom the depths, but we seek to know more. Guide our hands, our hearts, our minds, our lives, to your glory. In Christ's name, and all of God's children said.